Well, good morning. Welcome to our Adult Sunday School. And this morning, we have the great privilege and joy of beginning the Epistle of Philemon. It's Paul's shortest epistle. And I think it's going to be a short study, only about, we'll be in it 4 weeks, but it's going to be rich. So let's start with a word of prayer, everyone. Our Father, we are so thankful and joyous that we can come together this morning and study your word. And we just pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would oversee everything that is said here this morning and our discussion and the truth of this epistle, that we may be able to understand these truths, Lord, and our mind may be renewed. And above all, that we may be transformed more and more into the image of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Philemon. It only takes about 3 minutes or so to read it. So this morning we'll just have our introduction to the Epistle of Philemon. And we're going to initially read it together to give us idea of what it's about. And as we read through it, keep in mind there's sort of a good five-section division of the epistle. The first three verses are the greeting. Verses 4 through 7 are Philemon's love and faith are expounded on by Paul. And the verses 8 through 16 is Paul's plea for Onesimus. And then verses 17 to 22, it's Philemon's obedience then is encouraged. And then the final three verses, 23 to 25, are the farewell. So let's go ahead and read it together. If you turn to Philemon, chapter 1, right? The only chapter we have. All right. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God always making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whom I had begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. At the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Now, many Christians have never studied Philemon. Many have never heard it taught or preached. It is a short epistle. It is the shortest of Paul's epistles, and it's only 2 John and 3 John are shorter, so it's the third shortest epistle in the New Testament. It's also a private epistle. It's addressed to a fellow worker in the church at Colossae, but it's addressed to him in his private capacity. Yet God has providentially seen to it that this short private letter is included in the canon of Scripture, of authoritative Christian Scripture. Now, the author of this epistle was Paul, the Apostle Paul. This fact is almost universally accepted today among biblical scholars, except some liberal scholars. Pauline authorship is self-evident through the repetition of his name, and you see it in verses 9 and 19. And also, this is, of course, one of the prison epistles. It was written from Rome during Paul's first imprisonment. It was written along with Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon, and Philippians. So we have Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon, and Philippians. Of the four prison epistles, this is the only one written directly to an individual. All the others are directed more to a church. This one is directed to an individual. And Paul identifies himself twice here as a prisoner of Jesus Christ in verses 1 and verses 9. And then in verse 9, he identifies himself as the aged. Both of these descriptions would fit into Paul's life history at this time. Philemon's similarity to Colossians then also argues for a simultaneous writing of both epistles in the same place and by the same author. And the epistle was listed within the Pauline sector of the Muratorian fragment, also called the Muratorian Canon, which is the earliest known list of New Testament books. And that list is dated back to around 170 to 180 AD. By the way, as an aside here, the existence of the Muratorian Canon, as this is called, that list, demonstrates that well before the New Testament canon was officially recognized, early Christians already had access to an authoritative document carrying on apostolic authority. So it was accepted with apostolic authority. And the Epistle of Philemon was acknowledged also both as canonical and as written by Paul by early church fathers, including Ignatius, Tertullian, Origen, Eusebius, and Marcion. The Epistle to Philemon holds a unique place among Paul's writing. It's the only strictly private letter which has been preserved. It is the only of the prison epistles addressed to an individual. And different to the pastoral epistles of 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, which are also addressed to individuals, but those discuss important matters of church discipline and government. And we have no such discussion of these matters in Philemon. Philemon is addressed to an individual within the church, and it's wholly occupied with an incident in domestic life regarding Philemon and Onesimus. Although it doesn't contain the doctrinal content of the other prison epistles, it deals with a vitally important and practical subject and issue. Paul takes the truth that Christians are to forgive each other and then applies it to a specific situation within the church. Now, the Bible clearly teaches the wonderful truth that God is a forgiving God. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7 state, God described himself to Moses as the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. That's God's own self-description. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 17 states, but you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. And that theme of God being a forgiving God, a God of loving kindness, runs throughout Scripture. It's illustrated well in the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. Well-known story, a father had two sons, one of whom took his share of the inheritance and left home after living a debauched life. Until his money ran out, he was forced to take a menial job, and then he finally came to his senses and exclaimed, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger?" And so he decides to return to his father, but apparently didn't expect forgiveness. He hoped merely to be accepted back as a servant. But the father did not wait for his sinning son to reach him. While his son was still a long way away, he ran to him and embraced him. And later he threw a party to celebrate his son's return. Now that story illustrates how God, represented in the story by the father, forgives. He forgives eagerly, he forgives totally, he forgives generously. As Pastor John MacArthur states, we could say in a sense that God is never more like himself than when he forgives. So, if God is never more like himself than when he forgives, then we are never more than like God than when we forgive. Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 11 says, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. The scripture also teaches that God's forgiveness of us is based on our forgiveness of others. The Lord Jesus stated that truth in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7, where he said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And he taught his disciples to pray, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And then a couple of verses later, in verses 14 and 15, he stated, if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive them, forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Please note, the forgiveness that's envisioned in these passages is not the complete and comprehensive forgiveness that accompanies the event of salvation or in our justification, because that has already been accomplished. That complete forgiveness of sins. It is rather God's relational or continual forgiveness that accompanies the process of sanctification of the believer. Though we've been forgiven the ultimate penalty of sin, as Christians, we need God's constant forgiveness for the sins we continue to commit. The eternal judge has declared us pardoned, justified, righteous. Ephesians 1:7. In him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. But because we still fall into sin, we frequently require God's gracious forgiveness, his forgiveness now not as judge, but as Father. John warns us in 1 John 1:8, when he says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But immediately then, following in verse 9, he states, and he assures us that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12, the Lord Jesus gives the prerequisite for receiving forgiveness. And he says, we should pray and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. The principle is simple, but it's sobering. If we have forgiven, if we have forgiven, we will be forgiven. If we have not forgiven, we will not be forgiven. It's a sobering truth that believers will forfeit God's blessing and invite his chastening in our lives if we fail to forgive others. That Christians are to forgive each other as God has forgiven them is the underlying theme of Philemon. That is the underlying theme through the epistle. Now, as we look at the occasion for the writing of the epistle by the Apostle Paul, Philemon, to whom the epistle is addressed, had been led to saving faith in Jesus Christ several years earlier by the Apostle Paul, probably during the Apostle Paul's ministry at Ephesus. He had become a prominent member in the church at Colossae. Philemon owned a house large enough for the Colossian church to meet in. Notice that in verse 2 of the epistle. He was obviously active in serving the cause of Christ because Paul refers to him as a fellow worker. He also owned at least one slave, a man named Onesimus. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 9, which is closely associated with Philemon, the epistle of Philemon, states, Onesimus, who is one of your number. Onesimus, who was not a Christian, ran away from his master, Philemon, and he went to Rome. You know, no doubt he expected to lose himself in the multitudes of that large city. While in Rome, through circumstances that we don't know, because it's not specified to us, he met the Apostle Paul. Perhaps he ran to Epaphras, who was also from Colossae and was at Rome at that time, we know from the other prison epistles, with Paul. He also may have sought out Paul on his own in Rome. It's possible he had previously traveled to Ephesus with Philemon and met Paul during the apostles' ministry in that city. We really don't know. We can speculate, but we don't really know. But whatever the circumstances by which he met Paul in Rome, his life was changed forever, for through the Apostle Paul, he met Jesus Christ. Onesimus quickly endeared himself to Paul. We see that in verses 12 and 16 of the epistle. And he then assisted Paul while in Rome. We see that in verses 11 and 13. Paul would have gladly kept him with him in Rome at his side to continue to minister to him. But there was a very important matter that needed to be settled. As a runaway slave, Onesimus was a criminal. In running away, he had defrauded his master, Philemon. He may even have stolen money from Philemon when he fled. Notice in verse 18. Paul knew that the relationship between Onesimus and Philemon needed to be restored. So Onesimus had to return to his master and seek forgiveness and reconciliation. To send Onesimus back alone would have exposed him to the danger of being caught by ever-vigilant slave catchers. So the opportunity to send him back with someone came when Paul finished his prison epistles, and particularly the Colossians and Ephesians, and because Tychicus would be delivering those letters, so Onesimus could return to Colossae with Tychicus in relative safety. If returning Onesimus to his master was a sacrifice for Paul, for Onesimus, it was a grave risk. You see, Roman law practically imposed no limits to the power of the master over his slave, and the alternative of life or death rested solely with Philemon. A thief and a runaway, he had no claim to forgiveness. A large percentage of the empire's population was slaves, and the Romans lived in constant fear of a slave uprising. Although the last such uprising, the one led by Spartacus, was dealt with harshly, and the Romans took no chances with runaway slaves. So Onesimus was willing to risk such punishment. This speaks of the fact of the genuineness of his faith, that he was willing to go back and risk the punishment. Not content merely to send Onesimus back, though, Paul sends along a letter to Philemon. In that letter, he urges Philemon to forgive Onesimus and receive him now as a new brother in Christ. Paul entreats Philemon to put into practice the biblical principle that is taught in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, where it says, "Be kind one to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." So here we are exhorted to forgive each other just as Christ has forgiven you. And in Colossians chapter 3 and verses 12 and 13, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." So Paul here then appeals to Philemon to treat Onesimus as Christ has treated him. Slavery forms a backdrop to the Epistle of Philemon, and it's impossible to fully appreciate the book without some understanding of slavery in the Roman Empire. Slavery was taken for granted as a normal part of life in the ancient world. Indeed, the whole structure of Roman society was based on slavery. Slavery grew with the growth of the Roman state until it changed the economic basis of society, doing away with much of free labor and transferring nearly all industry to the hands of slaves. During the period of the wars of conquest of the Roman Empire, most slaves were war captives. But by the time of the New Testament in the first century, most slaves were born into slavery. The number of slaves was enormous, making up as much as one-third of the population of the empire. Slaves were not actually considered persons under the law, but the property of their owners. They could be sold, exchanged, given away, or seized to pay their master's debt. A slave had no legal right to marriage, and slave cohabitation was regulated by their masters. Masters had almost universal power to punish their slaves. By the New Testament era, however, slavery was changing. The treatment of slaves was improving in part because masters came to understand that contented slaves worked better. Although not legally recognized as persons, slaves began to acquire some legal rights. In AD 20, the Roman Senate decreed that slaves accused of crimes were to be tried in the same manner as free men. In some cases, their wills were recognized as valid. They were often permitted to own property, and slaves were often better off than free men in the sense that they were assured food, clothing, and shelter, while poor free men often slept in the streets. Free men had no job security and could lose their livelihood in times of economic duress. Slaves could be doctors, musicians, teachers, artists, librarians, and accountants. It wasn't uncommon for a Roman to train a slave in his own trade, so they had opportunities for education and training in many disciplines. Now, this is not to justify the institution, it's clear. We're just getting an idea of what it was like at this point in terms of the society, because it has a great bearing as a backdrop to the epistle. Now, many slaves would not have taken the freedom if been offered because their employment was more beneficial to them. One study indicated that in the period between AD 1 and 49 BC, 500,000 slaves were freed. And by the time of August Caesar, so many slaves were freed that upon the death of their owners, a law had to be passed restricting that practice. Estimates of the average length of time a slave had to wait for his freedom range from 7 to 20 years. Now, and here's the key, it is significant that the New Testament nowhere attacks or defends slavery. Had Jesus and the apostles done so, the result would have been chaos. Any slave insurrection would have been brutally crushed and the slaves massacred, and the gospel would have been swallowed up by the message of social reform. Christianity, however, and here's the key, sowed the seeds of the destruction of slavery. Slavery would be destroyed not by social upheaval, but by changed hearts. The book of Philemon illustrates that principle. Paul does not order Philemon to free Onesimus or doesn't teach that slavery is evil. However, by ordering Philemon to treat Onesimus as a brother, in verse 16, Paul eliminated the abuses of slavery. One commentator states, the principles of the gospel not only curtailed slavery's abuses, but destroyed the thing itself, for it could not exist without its abuses. To destroy its abuses was to destroy it. Another writer summed up the importance of Philemon in relation to slavery in these words. The epistle brings into vivid focus the whole problem of slavery in the Christian church. There is no thought of denunciation, even in principle. The apostle deals with the situation as it then exists. He takes it for granted that Philemon has a claim of ownership on Onesimus and leaves the position unchallenged. Yet, in one significant phrase, Paul transforms the character of the master-slave relationship. Onesimus is returning no longer as a slave, but as a beloved brother, in verse 16. It is clearly incongruous for a Christian master to own a brother in Christ in the contemporary sense of the word, and although the existing order of society could not immediately be changed by Christianity without a political revolution, which was clearly contrary to Christian principles, the Christian master and slave relationship was so transformed from within that it was bound to lead ultimately to the abolition of the system. Now, as we said earlier, the underlying theme of Philemon is that Christians are to forgive each other as God has forgiven them. Now, for a Christian to be willfully unforgiving is inconceivable. We who have been forgiven by God Himself have no right to withhold forgiveness from our fellow sinners. And Scripture plainly commands us to forgive in the same manner as we have been forgiven. In the same manner that we have received forgiveness, we are to give forgiveness. As we saw in Ephesians chapter 4:32 and in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13. So God commands us to forgive others, and this reflects God's character. Remember, God is a forgiving God. His children are to be forgiving children. Unforgiveness is therefore ungodly. As God's children, we are to mirror God's character. At salvation, we are given a new nature that bears God's spiritual likeness. So forgiveness is an essential part of the Christian's new nature. An unforgiving Christian is a contradiction in terms. Yet, we must admit that forgiveness doesn't come easy, even as Christians. Often we do not forgive as quickly as we should, nor do we forgive as graciously as we should. We're all too inclined to hold on to offenses without forgiveness. Forgiveness is costly. It requires us to set aside our selfishness and to accept with grace the wrong that others have committed against us, and not to demand what we think is our due. And all of that runs counter to our natural sinful inclinations. Even as new creatures in Christ, we have sinful habits and desires that continue to plague us. That's why Scripture commands us to put off the old man and clothe ourselves with the new. Ephesians 4, chapter 4, 22 and 24 states that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And then Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10 states, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And the new man then is characterized to the image of Christ, which is characterized by forgiveness, by being forgiving. In Matthew chapter 18, when Peter asked the Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And he actually said, should I do it up to seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now, the fleshly mind immediately protests what seems an unreasonable standard. Doesn't forgiveness have a limit? Because that expression of Christ, 70 times 7, it's meant to basically say it's an unlimited number of times you forgive. Common sense would seem to suggest that repeat offenders should not be granted pardon indefinitely. But keeping count has nothing to do with true forgiveness. True biblical forgiveness does not keep count. If an offense is sincerely forgiven, it cannot be held against the offender. And Jesus' teaching eliminated any limit of forgiveness whatsoever. There was no limit on forgiveness. The sort of love Christians are called to exemplify doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. And I mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. Since God's forgiveness sets the standard by which we are to forgive, the standard is set extremely high. So Jesus then is teaching here that the forgiveness we extend to others should be as inexhaustible as the mercy of God we desire for ourselves. And that then destroys all limits anyone would try to place on human forgiveness. Because the fleshly desires are to put limits on how much we forgive. But genuine forgiveness is not pretended, is not grudging, but it's given freely and as we ourselves desire to be forgiven. It involves a deliberate refusal to hold on to hold the guilt of the head of the offender. It means ending the bitterness, laying aside anger, and refusing to dwell on the offense that has been forgiven. And that is key. It's a complete letting go of any thought of retaliation or any thought of reprisal. And it is, as nearly as possible, the human equivalent of what God promises, to remember the sin no more. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34 states, "For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more." This type of forgiveness, such forgiveness, doesn't come easy, particularly when it deals with the kinds of sins that destroy lives and relationships. C.S. Lewis said, "We all agree that forgiveness is a beautiful idea until we have to practice it." So when we're talking about a personal slight or an unkind word, it's relatively easy to forgive that. But what if the offense is more serious? Our natural inclination leads us to disregard the obligation to forgive whenever it brings a high price. In Philemon's case, receiving Onesimus back as a brother and desisting from punishing him may very well have brought him into public ridicule. He would have appeared as weak. And this type of forgiveness went against the grain of everything that society accepted as normal. Where people find the strength to forgive, where do someone find the strength to forgive when they discover a spouse has been unfaithful, or when a drunk driver causes the death of a loved one? Is it humanly possible to forgive such offenses? No, it's not. It may not seem humanly possible, and it certainly does not lie within the power of fallen human nature alone to forgive such things from the heart. But it certainly is possible for a redeemed person under the power of the Holy Spirit to forgive even the most serious offense. In Philemon's case, receiving Onesimus back as a brother and desisting from punishing him severely may very well have brought him public ridicule. But such forgiveness, as we said, would go against the society's norms. But Paul does not tell Philemon to let bygones be bygones, you notice. He is delicate in broaching the subject of Onesimus' restoration, and he recognizes that the offense may have caused anger in Philemon. But Paul's diplomatic letter here encourages Philemon to allow his goodness and his new nature in Christ to have mastery over his anger so that the relationship with Onesimus is not irrevocably destroyed. You see, forgiveness brings healing in the relationship. And it brings healing both for the victim and healing for the victimizer. Paul frames his request so that forgiving Onesimus will comfort his heart and fill Philemon's heart even more with God's love. For Paul, as he's dealing with this issue between Philemon and Onesimus, the solution is very clear. And the solution is actually the gospel itself. You see, Colossians and Philemon, the two epistles, are truly sister epistles in the sense that they are written to the same church at the same time. And we find in Colossians chapter 1 this statement, starting in verse 19. "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." See, Paul saw that the redemptive work of Jesus Christ directly relates to our reconciliation of one to the other, to the forgiveness of one another. There's a reality that comes as a result of the gospel. If God has made peace, between us and himself through the blood of the Lord Jesus, he has also broken down the walls dividing us that would separate us from one another. And he's brought peace between one another. And then in chapter 3 and verse 12 of Colossians, it says, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. See, the gospel demands our reconciliation with one another. The redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ demands our reconciliation. And one final thing as we come to a close in the summary of the epistle. In the story of Onesimus and Philemon, we can see the mysterious providence of God at work. See, we'll never know how Onesimus eventually met Paul after making his escape. We can only know, though, from the use in verse 15 of the epistle when Paul says, he was separated from you. He uses here the passive voice of the verb, which indicates that Paul believed that God, in God's hand, was in what happened. God's providential sovereignty was in what happened. You see, Onesimus ultimately escaped into the arms of God's grace. He could not escape God's eye on him. So that's the end of our summary through the epistle for the Philemon. We have those questions on the back that approach the subject of forgiveness for discussion. And I just make one comment in that questions 1 and 2, you will notice, is there the passage from Matthew 18 is present in both. That's not a mistake. It's just that passage actually has implications for both of the aspects of that question. That's why it's there. So,